Let's grab our Bibles. We have made it to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Make your way there. We obviously left off kind of mid-chapter last week. And so I want to pick up reading a few verses, kind of remind ourselves of the context as we move into this new section. So I want to start reading back in verse 5. And I'm not going to read everything we're going to look at tonight. I'll read down through verse 10, and then we'll pray and jump in. So Hebrews chapter 2, begin to read in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Father, we do just thank you for just these few moments tonight, Lord. Just again, in this day, in your presence, Lord, lifting our voices to you, listening to your word. And Lord, you know our needs tonight. And Lord, you know some in this place who may be feeling like they don't belong. Lord, maybe some dealing with the fear of death. Maybe tonight some who are having to endure and feeling very weak in the midst of temptations. And Lord, as you remind us of what Jesus has done in taking on our humanity, Lord, you want to minister to all three of those areas tonight in our hearts. So Lord, whatever we need tonight, Lord, I pray you take these truths and pray you just apply them, Lord, directly to that point of need, Lord. Build us up in you, Father. Speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, for those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks, we have seen, as we've begun this letter to the Hebrews, we've seen the writer making the case to these Jewish believers, which was the immediate context of this letter, who are being pressured to make the person and work of Jesus a secondary reality, or you could say a lesser priority when it came to one's relationship with God. And we've seen the writer here, in the midst of those who are experiencing that pressure, make clear that to go that way is a very dangerous move. And it's based on a totally faulty understanding of who Jesus is and what his ministry was about. And so the writer began laying out the case that Jesus is greater than any prophet. Not greater than any prophet, he's greater than any angel. And not that prophets and angels are bad. They're wonderful. They're gifts from the Lord. But making the case that Jesus is better. He's greater. He's the Son of God. That is, he shares the very same nature as God the Father. He is divine. But the question can then be raised, okay, if Jesus is so much greater than the angels, if he's the Son of God, then why would he become a man? I mean, why would he do that? Why would he become like us and be made lower than the angels? And what the writer began to lay out, as we looked at last time and in the first part of chapter 2, is that Jesus' humanity isn't a knock on his superiority. It actually magnifies it. As verse 6 through 8 showed us in this quote from David in Psalm 8, how God created mankind to rule over creation, which of course we know from the book of Genesis was lost when Adam sinned in the garden. And because then every one of the seed of Adam, you and I, carries that same heart of sin and rebellion, what Adam lost can't be regained by any of us. So that now, instead of reigning over this world as God intended, we find ourselves suffering in this world. The consequences of rebellion against God's authority that begin in the garden now reign on us, including the ultimate consequence of death. And so, as the writer says, we don't see this reality of reigning today that God created us for. But here's the hope we have, because what we do see is Jesus, We see the one who is God willing to take on our humanity, suffer in our place, take the curse of sin that we deserve, taste the eternal death we deserve to taste, so that we might be delivered from the consequence of suffering and death. And now we can reign over all things with Jesus in the kingdom to come. So that one day we can trade the suffering of this present life for the glory of the life to come. And the writer is showing us it's only by the one who is God becoming a man that this restoration, this future glory is possible. Jesus had to become our kinsman redeemer, which is a term that the Jews, again, the primary audience of this letter, should have understood. They should have known what a kinsman redeemer was all about. You remember in Jewish culture that if you lost your property, say, because you had to pay off some debt, you owed some money, you couldn't afford it, so you would give up your property, which to the Jew was everything, right? That was your inheritance. But the law allowed, the Mosaic law allowed, in that case, that property could be restored for you by another. But there were three conditions for this restoration to take place. First, the person had to be willing. Second, they had to have the financial means, resources to be able to buy back, to be able to redeem what was lost. And thirdly, they had to be a relative. They had to be a kinsman. We look at Jesus. Jesus was willing. We know the heart of God. He wants no one to perish. He wants all to be saved from the debt we owe for our sin. Jesus had the resources. As God, he's sinless. But that sinless sacrifice could only apply if he was related to us. So he had to become a man. So that the price he was willing to pay could be effective in our lives. And that's exactly, of course, what he did. Jesus is the true kinsman redeemer. And therefore, it's because of what Jesus has done in his deity and in his humanity that we can be led into future glory. So his humanity doesn't diminish him in any way. It actually adds to his superiority. And so what the writer goes on now to do is to unpack more of the necessity, more of the glory of Jesus in taking on our flesh. Because it wasn't just, again, that Jesus took on our humanity. He suffered and died in that humanity. Because again, the question can be raised, okay, it's one thing Jesus became a man, but then to suffer and then to die in that humanity? Well, surely that would diminish the greatness of Jesus. And once more, the writer shows us the answer is not at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. Again, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, of course, we remember, I don't think I have to remind you this, but when the Bible uses the term sons there as it speaks sons of glory, we also understand, right, that includes daughters. So it's what the writer is saying is, if we're going to become sons and daughters of glory, that future day where we reign over all things, instead of being the objects of suffering as we are now in this realm, then it was fitting for God the Father to make Jesus, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Now, that word fitting can also be translated appropriate. If the Father was going to lead you and I out of a world of suffering and death, and it was only right, it was only fitting that the one he sent to lead us out of this into our destiny would suffer as well. So he describes Jesus here as the captain of our salvation. It speaks of a pioneer. It speaks of a pathfinder. It's the idea of one who goes before in order to lead others in that way. So if Jesus were going to lead us out of our suffering into glory, then he had to be made perfect through sufferings. Now, that word perfect can also be translated complete, and it may be in the translation you're using. It's important to know that it's not saying that somehow Jesus wasn't perfect. We know he was the sinless, perfect being, nothing imperfect about him. What it's saying is that in order to become that complete substitute for our sin as a man, he had to suffer. In order to be able to carry out the assignment that was given to him, to be able to complete that work, he had to go through the same sufferings you and I go through. To realize that the Father didn't just send us a surgeon who simply steps into an environment that needs healing And yeah, they have the training, they have the experience, and they perform the surgery, yet ultimately that surgeon remains detached. Now, we're thankful for that surgeon. We're thankful for his skills. We're thankful for his abilities or her skills or her abilities. But ultimately, that surgeon has no true understanding of the pain we're going through. They're not able to identify with us. But see, that's not what Jesus did. It wasn't just a surgeon who stepped in to fix a problem. If he was going to lead us out as our captain of salvation, it was only fitting, the writer says, that he suffer. That he go through the exact same things that we would go through. That he would experience everything we experience. That he would become like us in all ways. Which shows his heart to totally identify with us. Notice as it says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now Jesus is the one here who sanctifies. That is, he's the one who makes us into his image. He's the one who makes us more holy. We are the ones who are being sanctified. And so there couldn't be two more opposites, right? I mean, Jesus is holy, he's righteous, and we are not. And yet, because of his willingness to share our humanity, the writer says here, we are one. We are united. We are related, which is mind-blowing. Related, not only related, but he's willing to call us his brethren. It's not like that family member that you may have who, yes, you're related to them, but you really don't want anyone to know. Right? I mean, it's that person you try and kind of keep it hidden, you keep it on the down low, kind of keep your distance. Now, maybe you aren't like that. Maybe you're thinking, what are you talking about, Jesus? I don't have any family like that. Well, good. Or maybe you're that family member. That might be the issue. But that's not how it is with Jesus. He took on our humanity. He became one with us. As it says here, he's not ashamed to call us his brother, to call us his sister. He's proud to identify with us, even in our suffering. You may be someone here tonight who, again, no jokes, you really feel alone. You really don't have those around you. It does feel like everybody wants to keep you at a distance. You don't have that family that you can run to, that you feel a part of. And yet to realize tonight, because Jesus became a man, it means he's brought you into the family. He's become your brother. And he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed to call you his own. Again, it's radical. It would make sense if we read, he was ashamed of us. Because we've done a lot for him to be ashamed of. I mean, there have been times when we have been unwilling to speak up and say, you know what, I really can't be a part of that. Because that doesn't honor Jesus. Times we kept our mouth closed and we just went right along with it. Times we knew we were supposed to share our faith, but we remained quiet for fear of rejection or mockery. Times we were more concerned with what people around us would think about us than honoring Jesus. Times we shrunk back because we were ashamed of him and what standing with him would cost us. We've done much to give Jesus cause to be ashamed of us, and yet he isn't ashamed to say, Jason is my family. Jason is my brother. Put your name in there. And remember the context of this letter. It surrounded those who were being pressured to turn their back on Jesus and return to Judaism. And what an exhortation this would have been for them. A challenge. Why would you be ashamed of Jesus and be willing to turn from him just because following him is bringing persecution in your life, causing your family to ostracize you, or the community to push you away? He wasn't ashamed to be like you. And the writer goes on now to quote from the Old Testament to prove this truth, showing Jesus' willingness to be associated with us in his humanity. It says in verse 12, saying, to prove his point, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, the quote here is from Psalm 22. And it's Jesus speaking here to the Father. And we see here again, Jesus calls us my brethren. Saying to the Father, he's willing to declare the Father's name before those he identifies with as his family. He's willing to come and be in the midst of us, in the midst of the assembly. He's willing to come around us and be identified with us, to be pointed out. I belong with them. It's proven by the fact that he took on our flesh and became one of us. To come into the midst of the assembly, he says, with them, and I will sing praise to you. That's really an amazing statement there. Again, to realize that's coming from the lips of Jesus. And we know Jesus is God, and he deserves to be worshiped, and he receives worship. But to realize when he came to this earth and wrapped himself in our humanity, he was singing praise to the Father just like we do. I mean, it's kind of got this picture to think about. You know, you're in service, you're worshiping, the team's on stage leading us, and you're singing to the Lord, and you just glance over, and there's Jesus a few seats down, and he's worshiping with you. It's just kind of a wild picture. But we know Jesus did this. We're told in the Gospels that at his last Passover, what we call the Last Supper, it says that he and his disciples sang a hymn. They sang praise to the Lord before they left for the garden. And it really just shows us the humility of Jesus. I mean, as God the Son, he was still willing to worship and give praise and honor to God the Father. I also think it's a little bit convicting in the sense that sometimes we as people, and I'll say especially us as guys, I'll pick on us as men, we'll say, you know, I don't sing. I don't sing at church. I don't do that. Kind of like it's something beneath us or something unmanly. Just to stop and think, if Jesus sang praise to the Father, should that not be something that we do as well? He goes on in verse 13 to give another example of Jesus willing to identify with us. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, this verse is from Psalm 18. And again, it shows Jesus' oneness with us. He not only worshiped alongside us, again, even referring to us as his brethren, but as he walked on this earth, he put his trust in God the Father, just as you and I are required to do. You realize everything Jesus did in taking on our flesh, he did dependent upon the Father. Yes, he was still God, 100% God. He never lost one ounce of being God when he walked on this earth. But what he laid down were his rights as God. And one of those rights was his right to act independently. He made himself dependent upon the power of the Father so that he had to trust. He had to put his faith in the Father to live out this life no differently than you and I do. It's a radical reality. But that's how much he identified with us. That's what he was willing to lay down. His prerogative to act on his own, to make himself dependent upon the power of the Father, to live out this life no differently than you and I are dependent upon that. What did Jesus say? The Son can do nothing by himself. It's exactly what he was referring to. And then one more quote from Isaiah 8 that just shows the family connection we have through his incarnation. It says, and again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Again, Jesus speaking. It's a reminder, we've been made children of God. We've been made family. And again, Jesus is happy to identify with us. He didn't reject becoming like us. He says, here am I, the children you've given me, God. I'm willing to identify with them. It's like Jesus is that older brother who took on our flesh, and now he identifies with us. And he can lead us in the way we're supposed to go. He goes before us. Again, as that captain, as that forerunner, leading us in what we were created to be, leading us into the glory to come that we could never arrive at on our own. And he says in verse 14, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So notice what's being said here. He partook of flesh and blood. The writer's showing us something that throughout church history has been a question. Jesus didn't just appear to be human, as some have taught. There's some who have taught that Jesus was just an apparition. He was just a ghost. That they would say, you know, if you watch Jesus walk on the beach, he wouldn't leave any footprints. That's what it was when he was on this earth. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the writer of Hebrews teaches. He says very clear, he partook, he took on the same flesh and blood that we the children, that is, we as humans have. In order to free us from the limitations of this flesh and blood, he had to take on those same limitations. He had to be susceptible to the same corruption, the same suffering that affects us, the same ultimately death that corrupts us. He had to be susceptible to that. And that's what the writer goes on again to speak of. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus had to take on our flesh and blood. He had to become human like us, the writer says, so he could die. So that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So he could taste that ultimate consequence that our sin of rejecting God's authority has brought into this world. Again, as we know, that being death. As we said, we don't reign over all things now, as we were created to. Now death reigns over us because sin entered. And so Jesus had to die as a man who had never sinned, who always obeyed the Father in our place, so that curse of sin, which brought death, could be paid for. Or as the writer puts it, so the one, the devil, who holds the power of death, would be destroyed. Now, I think we understand this, but I'll just remind us, when the writer says the devil who has the power of death is destroyed, we understand that word destroyed doesn't mean non-existent. We can look around and realize the enemy is still at work in this realm. We can realize death is still in this realm. It's not been removed. Now, in the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21 tells us, it'll be a different story. But for now, it's still here. It's all around us. But Jesus took on our flesh and blood to destroy death in the sense that he annulled its power. That is, death no longer has power over us. As we said, death is the consequence of sin. Jesus, having no sin of his own, was able to pay that consequence by dying in our place. So that now in him, death has no power over our lives. You can think of, death for those in Jesus is like a toothless lion. I mean, you come upon a toothless lion, it probably is going to bring just still a little nervousness, a little anxiousness, just as death. I mean, it's an unknown. None of us have ever done it before. I can't share my experience with you, and you can't share your experience with me. It's all going to be new. And so there's still a little trepidation in us when it comes to death, but it has no power. It's toothless. Or you know, as Paul put it in Corinthians, where, O death, is your sting? It's still here for now. Right? These bodies will still wear out. We're still going to suffer. We're still going to expire. But that eternal separation from God, which is the true death, which is the true pain, which is the true sting, that's no longer in our future. Death is no longer this cruel master. Now, it's our servant. Now, it's the conduit to bring us into the fullness of what we were created for, bring us into the glory that we were made for. We've been freed, as the writer says here, from the bondage we were under. And he knows how he connects Satan to this bondage. Because Satan plays on this. Right? Satan loves to keep people bound in the fear of death. And we see the statistics, right? You know, you always put out these things, like, you know, what are people afraid of? And, you know, fear is always right there at the top. that in public speaking. So that's why someone, you know, said, you know, might as well be in that box and rather than having to give the eulogy at your, you know, your funeral, something like that. But we know that fear. And even for those who deny that fear, you know, those people who, you know, who deny and I'm not afraid, and they do all these death-defying things, I think that's oftentimes trying to compensate for the fact that they really are afraid. Even though if we deny it, we don't verbalize it, again, this fear is shown how we live. It's shown how we conduct ourselves. And the devil uses the fear of death to enslave people to his will. And Satan loves to play on that fear because it's that fear that he can use to lead us to please him. Because when you're crippled with fear over the fact that this life is going to come to an end one day, what happens is you begin to put all your attention on the present. You put all your attention on self in the moment. And Satan begins to play on that fear to get you to do anything to maximize getting pleasure in the here and now. Whispering in your ear, you're going to die one day. It's all going to be over. So you better get all the pleasure you can right now. You better get all the toys you can now. Now is your moment. So you need to make it all about me, me, me. And we get pulled into all kinds of sin because we're trying to numb the reality and distract ourselves from the fear of death that so grips our lives. Again, whether we're conscious of it or not. That's often what's so driving our sin. But because of Jesus, the writer is telling us, that carrot that Satan loves to dangle in front of us, and say, see, you're going to die one day. See, you're wearing out. You don't know how much longer you have, so you better give your eyes what they want to see. Right? You better get what your hands want to hold. You better go where your feet want to take you, because it's all going to be gone one day. And Jesus, that carrot's now removed. He has nothing to dangle over us. Yes, death is coming, but through Jesus who took on my flesh and suffered and died for me, I know this is not all there is. And I know when death comes now, it's only going to usher me into the fullness of glory. So now I can say no to all those things that Satan wants me to be involved in. Because the truth is, my time isn't running out. The truth is, my time is only about to really begin. And so there is that deliverance from the fear of death that leads to so much bondage by the enemy. He says, for indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Again, because Jesus became a man and tasted suffering and death, he can give aid to those of us who are going to walk through these same things. And again, notice he speaks here of the seed of Abraham. And yes, he's writing this primarily to Jews who we know are the physical seed of Abraham. But it's part, Pastor Mark mentioned this morning, we know that ultimately the true seed of Abraham are not those who are nationally Jews. The true seed of Abraham are those who put their faith in the Messiah, the ultimate seed who came through Abraham. And so this is speaking to us. He can give us aid. He doesn't give aid to angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. And as such, he can give us so much more than any angel can. As the suffering God-man, again, doesn't make Jesus less valuable. Doesn't make him less important. It makes him more valuable. It makes him more important in our lives. He says in verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So again, notice that the phrase, all things. If he's going to give us aid, he had to be made like us in all things. Not just human. He could have just been made human and died. Done it in the same day. But rather, he became a human who knows what it is to suffer and then to die. What it is to experience the consequence of sin, though he never had any sin of his own. So therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. For what? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this idea of Jesus as our high priest, it's a subject the writer's going to come back to and spend more time on, as you know, the book of Hebrews. But he just mentions it here. So we'll just mention it for a moment. You remember the Jewish high priest, essentially two responsibilities, if you will. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people before God. He stood as that intermediary between God and the needs of the people, making sure the demands of God, in order for the people to have their sin covered and be atoned for, were met, but then also standing before the Lord on behalf of the needs of the people, bringing their prayers, bringing their needs before him. And the writer is telling us that in taking on our humanity and experiencing all the things that we experienced, yet being without sin, Jesus was able to be both that merciful and that faithful high priest. Again, as we said, that the high priest represented the people, and so he was to be merciful to them as he brought their needs before the Lord. And he had to burn the incense there on that altar and bring up the prayers of the nation before God. He mercifully identified with them. But at the same time, he had to be faithful to God and to God's character and his righteous demands, and make sure those lambs that were brought were pure and spotless and didn't just grab the old, you know, sick, mangy goat that they were going to, you know, shoot later that day anyway. I guess they really couldn't shoot back then anyway, but you know what I'm saying, right? He had to make sure that God's righteous demands were met as well. Jesus fulfilled both of those perfectly. He was faithful in that he kept the righteous demands of God's character. Jesus brought that perfect, spotless sacrifice for sin that the law required in himself. He honored God in all things. He was obedient in all things. He was sinless. Thus, as the writer says there at the end of verse 17, he was able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that word propitiation is kind of a big, fancy word. Most of us probably haven't used that in our vocabulary this past week. But it's an important word biblically. Paul uses it in Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation, it means satisfaction or appeasement. That is, through the sinless life of Jesus dying in our place as sinners, the wrath of God, his righteous just judgment for sin, it's been satisfied. God has been appeased. God's righteous requirement for sin has been met. No one else has to be judged. Now some take that and kind of twist it in an unbiblical way. Some hear that definition and say, well that just means that God is just some angry old guy in the sky, and so Jesus had to come and die to appease him. To appease that unjustified anger, Jesus had to come and die in order to calm God down. Tell God, man, relax a little bit. Dude, chill out. It's okay. That's not at all the idea here. Now, we as humans, we have petty anger. We need time somebody just to come and calm us down and say, you know, chill out, man. What are you thinking? But God only has righteous anger. Jesus didn't calm the Father down. What happened is God's very character demanded judgment for sin. And so Jesus satisfied that righteous requirement. He was faithful to offer what the character of God demanded. And so he was a faithful high priest. But he's also a merciful high priest. Jesus doesn't just say, I suffered for you. Yeah, I went to the cross. I did, you know, bro, I endured all those horrible things. You endured all the suffering. I did it for you. I died for you so you could be right with the Father. Right? His justice demanded it, so I did it. You better be happy, but don't ever bother me again. I did what the Father asked because it was what was required, but now that I'm back in heaven, I never want to deal with you smelly, stinky, you know, rotten people again. No. Yes, he is a faithful high priest to keep God's demands. But he's a merciful high priest to recognize he doesn't just represent the demands of God before the people, but he represents the needs of the people before God. And that's what's fleshed out here in verse 18. He says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And Jesus didn't just come to this earth, take on our humanity, and then go right to the cross. As we said, he could have done that. And he could have satisfied God's wrath, sinless human, and it could have been done. But before he tasted death, he lived a life of suffering. He lived a life of being tempted with every temptation that you and I face. Real temptation. Jesus could have given in to every one of those temptations. The same way you and I are tempted in this flesh and blood, he was tempted. He felt the pull of the flesh, and then he felt the pushback for not giving in. Jesus was tempted to take the easy way out. He was tempted to take what didn't belong to him at the moment. He not only knew that pressure, but he knew what it was then to suffer the mockery and the insults and the laughter when he did say no. He knew the temptation of throwing in the towel, laying down the weight of obeying God's word. He knew that temptation of thinking, this is just too much. This is just too heavy a weight, a call. He knew the very temptation these Hebrews were facing to walk away from God's ways. He knew the temptation of taking the easy path. He knew the temptation to get even and get back. He knew sexual temptation. He knew the temptation to walk in pride and arrogance. He knew the temptation to hold a grudge. He suffered, the writer says, in all these things. The writer will tell us a little bit later, more specifically, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. His flesh was just as weak and just as vulnerable as ours is. And here's the best part of all that. When the writer tells us that because of that, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That word aid, it was used earlier, if you remember back in verse 16, it literally means to run to the cry. And he has the idea of running to the cry of one in danger. Tell us that when we find ourselves bombarded by temptation, our flesh is so weak to stand against it, and everything in us wants to give in, we can cry out to Jesus, and he'll put us on his day timer. He'll pencil us in, and you know, it might be 2:30 this afternoon. No, he will run to us, and he is able to bring the help we need. He knows. He gets it. Not because as God, he knows all things. And we, as God, he could say, I know what you're going through. Well, you're God. You know everything. But no, he's able to say this not because he's God, but an experiential knowledge. He became a man and experienced it. He knows in that sense, and he can help because he faced every temptation and never failed. Now, some might think, well, that sounds all great, but really, Jesus can't really understand me and what I go through in my temptations. He really can't help me because he was sinless. And he doesn't know what it is to fail in that temptation. So how can he really sympathize with me? How can he really know? Well, that kind of makes sense emotionally, but I submit to us that's not really good logic. Check out this quote. It says, the power of sympathy does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Let me read that again. The power of sympathy, to be able to understand what we're going through in temptation, does not depend on the experience of sin. It doesn't depend upon the fact that I've fallen in some sin. That's not what gives me the power to sympathize. But rather, it depends on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, how strong the temptation was, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. That is, it's because Jesus never failed and so experienced a level of intensity in temptation that you and I have no concept of because we give in. But because he never failed and experienced a level of intensity that's so great, that's what allows him to give the truest help. I tried to think of an illustration. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but the way I thought of it was to imagine like a hot stove. That's the temptation. And our ability to keep our hand on that hot stove speaks of our ability to endure the temptation. So when we pull our hand off that hot stove, that's giving in to the temptation. You and I, on our best day, we put our hand on that stove, we start turning up the heat. And it just gets to the warming section. We're already getting a little shaky, ready to pull. Maybe on our best day, we get to setting one. And then we're yanking it off. I can't endure anymore. I'm giving in. Whereas the idea is Jesus, he's able to put his hand on that stove. And then that dial on that stove got turned all the way to the highest setting. And his hand is still there. He still didn't pull it away. He continued to endure. And because of that, he knows what it is to truly endure. And therefore, he can offer the greatest help. That's what the writer's saying here. And by the way, I would say there's plenty of people who know what it is to fail in temptation. There's plenty of people we can go to. We can go to each other. And that can be helpful at times, right? To know someone else is struggling and falling where I've fallen, there's encouragement in that. There is. But at the end of the day, that provides no power to overcome. We need someone who's faced what we faced, but has been able to overcome it. And not just face what we face, but face it on a greater level than you and I will ever face it. And yet still has overcome. And the writer tells us that person is Jesus. And so he's laying out this case. Okay, Jesus is God. Great. But he became a human, and he suffered, and he died. People look at that and say, yeah, he doesn't seem so great to me. I think I'd rather worship angels. They seem a lot better. I mean, to become a human and suffer. But again, he's making the case, no, that doesn't diminish his greatness. That reality is what makes him even greater. It's what's allowed him to identify with us, to bring us in as his family. Be family with people like us, to be unashamed to call up his brethren. That's what's allowed him to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin, so that we no longer have to be crippled and in bondage to the fear of death. And that's what allows him to be our aid, to be our help, when the dangers of temptation are swirling around us, and give us his mercy and strength to stand firm and endure just as he did. So great truths, but let's not miss the fact these truths are for us to apply in our life tonight. And I just want to end, just remind us again with this last point, to know Jesus tonight is able to help with whatever temptation we're suffering with. Again, he is able. I've got those three words underlined in my Bible. He is able. And so let's keep crying out to him. Let's keep coming in and crying out to him. Now again, we can think, well, I've been crying out. I've been doing that, and nothing's changed. It's still just as hot. That stove is still just as hot. When's it going to get turned down? When's it going to cool off? Well, let's remember, Jesus doesn't promise the temptation will go away. It's not what he promises us. You got to think about Jesus himself. Remember, 40 days there in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, temptations that you and I have no clue, understanding of what he went through. And he gets through it, keeps his hand on the stove the whole time. But the Bible doesn't tell us, and then Satan left him, I'm done, he beat me, forget it. No, what does it say? It says Satan left him for a more opportune time. Jesus' temptations weren't done, even though he just endured all that. And so it doesn't mean he's going to take the temptation away. He might. He might allow it to get less over time. We pray for that. We seek that. But what he has proven is that he can allow us to outlast it. What he's proven is he can allow us to endure it no matter how long it lasts and no matter how intense it is. Again, he is able. And he's able for every one of us here tonight if we'll just continue to call out to him and seek him. So let's end by doing just that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you provide us in Jesus, Lord. And again, we see his divinity and his glory, Lord, but just this reminder of what it means that he became a man. Well, it doesn't diminish him in any way. It causes us to exalt him even more, that he became a man. He became one of us. You're unashamed to call us your brethren, Lord. We may have all sorts of people ashamed of us, family ashamed of us, Lord, but you're not. You give us an identity. We're yours. Lord, you've given us victory now over death, and the fact that Jesus took in our flesh and blood and he died in our place, defeating death, breaking the hold that the enemy has, Lord, no more fear. We don't have to try to grab all we can in this life, Lord, because we know there's something greater to come. And Lord, in the humanity of Jesus, he's been through everything we've been through, every temptation, and has suffered through it to a level that none of us will ever come close to having to endure. And yet he walked through it perfectly. And so now, Jesus, you are able to aid us who are tempted. Tonight, right now, what we're going through, Lord, the suffering we are enduring, Lord, you know, right now, we're going through, as much as we want to throw in the towel, as much as we want to quit, as much as we want to take our hand off that hot stove to get some sort of relief in the moment, though it'll be sin, Lord, you know that. You understand it. And Lord, when we come to you, you will give us your strength and your power to continue to stand, to continue to endure, Lord. So we seek that tonight. We ask for that tonight, Lord, and whatever our situation may be. And we thank you that you're faithful, that faithful high priest, to come to our aid and give us exactly what we need, Lord. So we love you and we thank you, Jesus, for who you are in your deity. We thank you for who you are in your humanity. We just thank you for who you are. And we want to go out tonight worshiping you and praising you. We love you, Lord. And we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.